Let's talk about an exciting church. I mean, this church, early church in the book of Acts, was an exciting church. We would have all been a part of it if we were there. I mean, I think Emmanuel Faith Community Church is an exciting church, and God's doing some good things, but we would have been a part of that church to be sure, because there has never been one to match it in history. It was a vital and vibrant church, a going and growing church. It was effective and effervescent and Spirit-controlled and Spirit-empowered, and God was using that early church to turn that world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have any problems. They had lots of problems. They had civil opposition, governmental opposition, religious opposition, persecution, because they wouldn't keep silence about this one Jesus Christ. There was sin in the church. There were hypocrites. There were tag-alongs, just as there are in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There was opposition, not only opposition from without, but there were problems within, organizational problems within the church. As it grew and they couldn't handle the extent of the ministry and needed more help, there were doctrinal differences that had to be solved and worked through, and where agreement had to be reached. But I tell you, the problem they faced in Acts chapter 12 is the most difficult of all, the most threatening of all. Because I'm of the opinion that this problem could have threatened the extinction of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was that serious. We'll discuss why as we move along. What was the church going to do about it? How were they going to face the problem? How were they going to deal with it? They did what they were famous for doing. They did what they did best. They did what had made them the great an exciting church that they had become. They prayed. They did something the Church of Jesus Christ is not doing by and large today. And that's why God performed a miracle. I want to examine this prayer in Acts chapter 12. The reason for it, the nature of it, and the results of it. Let's just look up the background and get the picture and see why it was such a serious situation. The reason for their prayer. A new political figure had arisen on the scene since the death of Jesus Christ. His name was Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, the king who was ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. But Herod the Great had died in 4 BC, and when he did, his kingdom was split among his three sons and remained divided for years to come. Part of it, specifically Judea, was later put under the rule of Roman governors. During that time, this boy, Herod Agrippa, was born. He was sent to Rome to be raised and educated. And while in Rome, he cultivated a friendship with some members of the imperial family, two of whom later became emperors of Rome. Now, mind you, he's got friends who are emperors of Rome. And they're going to do him favors, obviously. He was a friend. And one of the favors they did him was to make him ruler of all the area that his grandfather Herod had once ruled. He's the first one for nearly 40 years who rules all the territory previously governed by his grandfather Herod the Great, Herod the First. Now, Herod Agrippa wants to be popular with his people. To be popular with his people and gain their favor is to have a quiet kingdom in subjection to Rome. And to have a quiet kingdom in subjection to Rome is to get more political favors from the emperor. And one of the ways he gained the favor of his people was to practice their religion. He was ruling over Jews, so he practiced the Jewish religion. And they liked that. Well, he observed that the Jews were not really happy about a little sect within their number, which they had labeled Christianity, or Christians, followers of one whom they said was the Messiah, the Christ, one Jesus of Nazareth. So in order to curry their favor, he had one of their number, one of their leaders, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, put in prison and then killed with a sword, it says in verse 2, which probably means he was beheaded. One of the apostles killed. And the Jews were so ecstatic about it, Herod Agrippa decided, well, if one was good, two is better. Let's do it again. So he took hold of Peter and had him thrown into prison. Peter, one of the leading apostles, one who's involved in almost all the expansion of the church to this point. If Peter is executed and the Jews are delighted about that, you can be sure all the rest of the apostles are going to be systematically eradicated. And then it's going to reach beyond that, and it could cause a chain reaction that would remove the leadership of the entire Church of Jesus Christ and absolutely destroy the testimony of Christ on the earth. I'm telling you, this was a dark and dismal and distressing hour for the church. What are they going to do about it? Well, we face problems in the church today. They're not like this one. They're altogether different. I don't think we're threatened with the eradication of the church. But if you'll think about it for a few moments, folks, you'll realize that we've got some problems too. We live in a community that's becoming more and more hardened to the gospel, as the whole country is becoming more and more hardened to the gospel. We have professing believers that are insensitive to the Word of God. They hear it preached, but they refuse to apply it to their own lives. There's an indifference there. We face a growing encroachment and infiltration of the philosophy of the world into the Church of Jesus Christ. The greed and materialism of the world, the immorality of the world. And we see it more and more taking hold of professing Christians, people who claim to be God's people, and affecting their thinking and affecting their behavior. We face crumbling marriages among believers, rebellious children, interpersonal conflicts between people who claim to be Christians but can't get along with each other, expanding ministries and opportunities all around us, which in our culture take money to fund, and we face almost continually the restraint of ministries that we would like to carry on to reach people's lives that we can't because of lack of money. There are problems the Church of Jesus Christ faces today. How are we going to deal with them? How did they deal with theirs? You know, if we had lived back when they lived with our mindset, we probably would have started pulling strings. We would have got a delegation of people together to call on Herod Agrippa and try to reason with him. I mean, Herod, don't you know what you do? Why, the church is a fine institution, and we're doing good things in the community. You don't want to persecute the church and kill the leaders, do you? Look what you would... I mean, we would try to reason with him. Pull strings. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with using means, human means, to accomplish the will of God. Sometimes it's God's will that we do use people or means or laws to our advantage. But I'll tell you, when any human means takes the place of what the early church did, then that human means is wrong. First and foremost, we must pray. That's what the early church did. They had a prayer plan, a prayer strategy. When they faced a problem, when the hour was dark, when problems confronted them, they prayed. I read in the last issue of Sudan Interior Mission magazine about a church in Ethiopia that had bought materials to build a new building. The materials are scarce in Ethiopia. I don't know how they got them, but they managed to get them together. Local government officials came by, loaded up materials in a truck, took them away. They confiscated them because they wanted to build a building and they couldn't get materials, so they just stole the church's materials. The leadership of the church got together and talked about what they would do. They thought about taking court action, legal action against them, even though Ethiopia is a Marxist government. They figured that maybe they could get a hearing in court. But they decided against that. They decided instead they would merely pray. They would talk to the God who controls all things, and they laid hold of Him in fervent, effectual prayer. A couple days later, a fierce epidemic of dysentery broke out in all that area. And the local government officials began to suspect that maybe it was their fault. So they loaded up the materials and took them back to the church, left the materials, asked the leadership of the church to forgive them for what they had done, and to pray that God would take away the epidemic of dysentery. You see, God works through prayer. God can work through prayer far greater than we can work through pulling strings. The early church prayed. We need to learn to do what they did. But I want you to see how they prayed. Let's look at the nature of their prayer. And I'm talking about just one half of a verse. Verse 5. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Would you look, please, at four characteristics of prayer in that verse? First of all, right at the end of the verse, it says they prayed to God. They prayed directly. Well, you say, who else could they pray to? I mean, well, people pray to other people today. Some pray to saints and others. I'm of the opinion that some Christians pray to each other. When I hear them pray, they talk about God in the third person. And I get the idea that what they're really doing is saying what they want to say to the people around them that they don't have the courage to say otherwise, so they say it to them in prayer. Well, the early church prayed to God. But that's not the major idea there. The point I'd really like to make is simply that they were aware of God's presence. They knew God. They were sensitive to the fact that He lived there, in their midst, in their lives. That He was interested in their needs. That He had an ear open to hear their cry. They lived in moment-by-moment fellowship with God, and when the problem struck, they were right there in His presence. They talked to Him about those problems. You know, I'm of the opinion that sometimes we get so wrapped up in our problems, so enmeshed and focused in on the problems, we lose sight of the person who can solve those problems for us. Oh, we pray. But prayer is almost a trite, repetitious, rambling on, when we're really not focused in our minds on the person to whom we're praying. I've read books about prayer where people tell you to visualize the answer to the prayer. It's almost like you conjure it up in your mind, and if you visualize it, you'll make it come to pass. I'm not too fond of those ideas. When we pray, I think God wants us to visualize Him, focus in on Him. Think about Him, His Word, His promises, His care and concern for us, His conditions for answered prayer. Are our hearts and lives right before Him? His will is revealed in His Word. Are we praying in His will? God wants us to think about Him. Let Him be preeminent in our minds and hearts. When we come into His presence, maybe we ought to pause just a little while to get to know Him. And think about Him and adore Him and praise Him and worship Him, magnify Him, appreciate Him. And then lay hold of Him with what we believe He wants accomplished in our hearts and lives and in our church. Let us therefore, the writer to the Hebrews said, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's lay hold of God. Come to Him. Secondly, they prayed specifically. It says, but prayer for Him, talking about Peter, was being made fervently by the church to God. For Him. They knew what they were praying for. This wasn't a nebulous, general, round the world kind of praying for nothing at all. Like a lot of us do. We think, well, we got to pray, so we pray, and after we're finished praying, if anybody asks us what we specifically asked God for, we probably couldn't tell them. They knew what they wanted. They wanted Peter's release. They wanted God to do a work in Herod Agrippa. They wanted God to save the church. They wanted God to work right here in a miraculous way to get Peter out of that prison. They prayed for him specifically. We need to learn to pray for things specifically. You know, there's so many problems in our congregation. Sickness. As we mentioned before, families that are just disintegrating. You know some people in this church who are facing those kinds of problems. Do you pray for them specifically? Do you mention them by name to God and ask God to do specific things in working out those problems? Problems with their children. Problems in their marriages. Problems with health. Are you, maybe financial problems. Are you asking God to work in those areas specifically? Every Tuesday afternoon at 1 o'clock, the entire staff of this church meets together upstairs and lays hold of the Lord for specific needs in our congregation. We get some of them off of the green slips. We get others from calls and others we know about from our relationships with people and visitation and counseling. We try not to ever reveal confidences. Talk about things that could become items for gossip. We don't do that, but we pray specifically. And we could even improve in our ability to lay hold of God about specific needs in this congregation. But it's what God wants all of us to do. And God will begin working some of these problems out and salvaging some of these marriages and meeting some of these needs if we would begin to lay hold of Him specifically and claim these things from Him. Prayer was made for Him. Specific prayer. There's a third characteristic of prayer in that little verse. King James says it was without ceasing. New American Standard says fervently. They prayed fervently. It's a very interesting word in the Greek language. It literally means to stretch out. Somebody coined a word and said they prayed stretched outedly. What does that mean? Is it talking about how long they prayed? No. It's talking about their attitude in prayer. It pictures a soul reaching out to God. And the idea is probably what the New American Standard says, fervently, intensely. When these people prayed, their hearts were hot and they laid hold of God with urgency and passion and concern. There was a sense of desperation in their hearts. I don't mean that in the way of being worried or afraid, but desperation in the sense that only God could meet this need. So they were going to Him and claim it from Him. They were praying like a drowning man crying out for the last life preserver. There was a sense of need. They were agreed on what the need was. And they knew that God alone could meet the need. And so they cried out to Him with fervency. Now, it wasn't uncontrolled emotion. They didn't work themselves up into a frenzy. That's not what I'm speaking about. I don't think an intelligent God is any more impressed with that than intelligent human beings are. Now, I'm not talking about an uncontrolled emotion or frenzy. I'm just talking about a sense of urgency. God needs to see in our hearts that we really believe that we need what we're asking for and that He alone can do it for us. When we see that need and cry out to God for answers, He's going to give us some. I'm talking about the kind of prayer John Knox prayed way back in 16th century Scotland. When he cried out with desperation in his soul, God, give me Scotland or I die. And God gave it to him with a mighty outpouring of His Spirit and a great ingathering of souls. That's the kind of prayer I'm talking about. Where we see these needs and we know what God wants to do and we lay hold of Him with urgency to accomplish His will. Fervency. There's a fourth characteristic of prayer I think we can see in this verse. And it comes out of who was doing the praying. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. By the church. The whole church was united in laying hold of God with this need. It was united prayer. It's not absolutely certain, but the idea you get from that phrase, by the church, is that the whole church, everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the house of John Mark's mother, but everywhere the church was gathered around praying. Little groups all over Jerusalem were praying. Maybe the word had spread throughout Judea and up into Samaria. Maybe it had been a week now since Peter was thrown into prison. It had reached Antioch by now, and there they were praying. The whole church of Jesus Christ was united in prayer, laying hold of God to deliver Peter and give the church the ability to go on ministering with greater effectiveness in the days and months and years to come. It was united prayer. They were agreed on their need and they lay hold of God unitedly. And Jesus had promised them a little while before this that if any two of them would agree on anything, it would be done for them. Agreed that this was God's plan and God's will, consistent with God's word, and lay hold of God in agreement. I'll tell you, the forces of hell weren't going to keep Peter in that prison that night with this kind of prayer. You know, if we agreed on our need for the Spirit's power in our midst, if we agreed on what God wants to do in some lives and in some homes in our congregation, and lay hold of Him unitedly and fervently and specifically, the forces of hell couldn't keep back the outpouring of God's Spirit and the expression of God's power through this local church. May God help us to pray. About a year ago, we were talking about the institution of caring groups in this church. We called a man who was planning and preparing. Already, some of those groups are in operation now. It isn't a big program we're foisting on the church with a lot of fanfare. It's just something that's happening. As people sense their need to get together with other believers and lay hold of God in prayer for the needs of their congregation and in their own lives, their own spiritual needs, and get into God's Word and apply and appropriate its principles to their own lives together and help one another grow in the Lord. But a part of that ministry is laying hold of God in prayer. And as that begins to develop and mushroom, and more people are involved in praying, God's going to do some fantastic things to this local church. He does them not through high-powered programs. He does them through prayer. Well, let's look at what happened. We read the story, you know the details, but let's just take a moment to review it. They witnessed a miracle. It starts in verse 7. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell." That's where it all started. The lights went on. The Church of Jesus Christ was facing a dark and dismal hour. It was threatened with extinction. God turned on the lights in answer to prayer. The light shone in the cell. It was the light of God's glory. It was the light of God's guidance. It was the light of God's protection. It was the light of God's power. It blinded the guards, but it brightened and blessed God's people. It was God's light. And that light came in answer to prayer. No matter how dark the situation may be or what problems we face, God is able to give us light. That light will come in answer to prayer. Prayer brings the light of God's glory and God's guidance and God's protection and God's power. The light shined. Well, Peter was somewhat beside himself. He didn't even know what was happening. He was a little drowsy, I guess. It was the middle of the night. The angel had to poke him in the ribs to even get him aroused. You see that? And he struck Peter's side, it says. Kind of, well, elbows in the ribs, you know, like you wives give your husbands when they fall asleep in church. Said, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. He still doesn't know what's happening. The angel says, "Put on your sandals and your coat and follow me." And away they go. Walk past two guards that are sitting right there beside him and on through the gate where the other guards are, and the gate opens out into the street by itself, and there they go, right out into the street. And then the angel disappears. And Peter's left standing there, still pinching himself to find out if this was real. He wasn't sure it was. It says that in verse 9. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he finds himself standing out in that street, you know, realizes, hey, I'm really here. Here I am, a fugitive from justice, standing outside the jail cell that I was just in a moment ago, and those guards are going to wake up any minute. I better get out of here. And so he moves on out. And he heads for the house of John Mark's mother, where he suspected a group of people would be gathered together praying. And they were. And you know the story of how he raps on the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door, and so happy she runs back to tell them all, and they tell her she's crazy. And there they are praying for Peter's release, but they don't believe he's really been released. Is that a lack of faith? Well, I don't think so. I can't believe these folks were gathered together praying for Peter's release if they had no faith. The only way I can explain their reaction, telling Rhoda that she's crazy and letting Peter stand out there knocking, is probably that they didn't expect it in that way. They knew God was going to work somehow to bring glory to Himself, but they didn't think it would be that way. I mean, this was the very night Herod was going to bring Peter out and have him executed, and boy, they were desperate. But somehow they thought it would work some other way, and here he is standing right in front of their door. God has performed a miracle. He's still performing miracles today, folks. And some of us need to see some. We need to see some miracles occur in some homes in our church. Some miracles of conversion take place in the hearts of people who have been resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some miracles in the lives of some believers who hear the word proclaimed but are just indifferent and lethargic and uncaring about bringing their lives into conformity to God's Word. We need to see some miracles. God's still in the miracle working business. Maybe you've forgotten it. Maybe you haven't seen one for so long, you've forgotten that He still can do powerful things. And I'll tell you something else. He can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul told us that in Ephesians 3:20. In a context about prayer, by the way. And he did exactly that in this story. He not only delivered Peter from prison, he got rid of the source of the problem. I didn't read that when we read it at the outset of the message, but the story goes on to tell us that Herod Agrippa was having some trouble with some people in Tyre and Sidon who had fallen into his disfavor. And they wanted to get on his good side, so they came to hear him give a speech. And while he was speaking, they cried out with flattery, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod Agrippa just accepted that praise as if it were true. We read in verse 23 that the angel immediately, an angel of the Lord, struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. What a powerful God we have. He not only performs miracles, He can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And that's what He did for them. I guess God knew as long as Herod Agrippa was alive, the Church of Jesus Christ was in danger. So He just took him out of the way. He removed him. And that same power is available to us if we will lay hold of God in prayer. Will you look at the result of what happened in verse 24? It says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." God's word brought forth fruit. People got saved. Christians' lives were changed. Lives were healed and mended. The word of God multiplied. That's what we want in this place. When the Word of God is not producing up to its potential, the fault is not with God's Word and the fault is not with the God of the Word. The fault is probably with us. Maybe we're just not laying hold of Him in prayer. The right kind of prayer prayed in the right way for the right reasons. Let's pray. Let's get busy and do the one thing that can bring more effectiveness to the ministry of this local church than any other single thing. And that's prayer. And God's going to perform some miracles for us if we pray. And while you're praying, don't forget us for the next 9.5 weeks, will you? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "And finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is among you." And that's our prayer, that God will take the ministry of His word in the lives of these missionaries in days to come. And just give them a good spiritual bath with the Word, a refreshing time of revitalization and invigoration in the things of Jesus Christ. Will you pray for us? God's going to do some good things if you do. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we've been praying for you. We've already prayed for you this morning several times already. Because we know you're not happy. But that's the least of your problems. The Scripture says, when you pass off this earthly scene, you will fall under the wrath of God, His eternal condemnation. And that's not a pretty picture, but it's what the Scripture says. And there's only one way to escape that judgment. Only one way to be sure of your sins being forgiven. And eternity in God's presence in the glory and blessedness of heaven. And that's to admit your sin and believe Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin on the cross. And to put your personal trust in Him. Will you do that? It'll make all the difference in this life. And all the difference in eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, will you ask yourself and answer honestly this morning, do I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from sin? Have I admitted there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary? Have I trusted Him as my Savior? Consciously, willfully, open my heart and receive Him. He who has the Son has life, God's Word says. Do you have God's Son living in your heart? If you do, you have life. If you don't, you'll experience eternal condemnation. The Bible calls it death. Not just physical death, eternal spiritual death. Open your heart to Him. I'd like to suggest that you settle it in prayer right now, in the quiet of your own heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you? I believe Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life and save me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the scripture. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's word. As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. Trust Him, will you? Christian, will you commit yourself to making 1983 a year of prayerfulness? And you'll begin today by asking God to teach you to pray and give you the motivation to lay hold of Him through this year. And it will become the greatest year in your life and the greatest year in the history of Emmanuel Faith Community Church if we will pray. Father, help us to receive the challenge of Your Word today. And follow the example of the early church and lay hold of You for power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.